If you have a Bible, it will probably help you to have it open at the book of Jonah. I want today to look at these first two chapters this morning, and God willing, to look at the second two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, in this evening's service. In a way, I want to deal with one theme throughout the day: living in the presence of a holy God. Now, if we are Christians here this morning, and probably if we're religious, if we're Christians, we believe in the omnipresence of God, that God is present everywhere. And we know that up here. And because we are Christians, this is something that we believe. But does it affect the way we live? I was reading a book this week by Sinclair Ferguson, and he says this: the single most important influence on the way we live the Christian life is how we think of God. For Jesus, theology, that is, how we think about God, determines practice, how we live. In other words, what we think about God actually determines decisions that we make in life. We believe that God is present everywhere. We believe that God's word is important. But does it in reality affect the way we live? Oh yes, Bernard, of course it does. I'll give you an illustration, an example that helps us see that it doesn't actually affect the way we live. This morning, as we were driving along the road, getting onto the M4, we were on this stretch of dual carriageway, 50 mile an hour. Now, I was being very virtuous, and I have to admit that I don't always do this, but there I was, sitting on 50. And this courser came heaving along beside me, giving it all she had. I won't say there was a lady driver, that's unimportant. But suddenly, the brakes were on. I thought, what's she up to? And there, on the side of the road, the police van with the big black windows. Slow down. The camera was out. We keep the law, don't we? Yes, when we are conscious of the cameras. Friends, I believe that that illustrates our approach to Christianity on so many occasions. And we see this particularly in the life of Jonah. Now, poor old Jonah, he gets a raw deal of it, doesn't he? Fancy disobeying God. Fancy not obeying the will of God. Well, I've walked the Christian path now for 42 years. It's 28 years since God called me to leave teaching and to begin studying for the Christian ministry. And apart from my own sin, there is one thing that has upset me more than anything else. It is my fellow ministers, both personal friends and well-known characters in the Christian world, turning away from God, leaving the ministry because they can't take it anymore, or falling into immorality. It's tragic, isn't it? It's painful. It's made even more painful when some of those stories are printed in the News of the World or in the Times. And it has happened with some of those folk. But Jonah, he didn't live in the presence of God. And his story was not printed in the News of the World. It was printed in the inspired Word of God to be read for the whole of history. Why? Why did God record the details of this story. I believe it's because of the reason that Scripture has been given to us. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." God has given us the Scriptures for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. Sadly, Jonah was a man who made mistakes. Mistakes from which we can learn. And that is what I want to do this morning. I want us to look at the life of Jonah and to see lessons that we can learn. We're not told a lot about Jonah. Here in the opening verse, we're told that he is the son of Amittai. His name is mentioned once in 2 Kings chapter 14. So it's obvious that he had some sort of ministry even before he was sent to Nineveh. And he's mentioned in two passages in the New Testament. One in Matthew and the other in Luke's parallel account, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "You ask for a sign, there will be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, just as the Son of Man will be in the grave for 3 days. These are all the accounts that we have of Jonah. Paul never mentions him. He's not listed in that great hall of fame in Hebrews 11. So in many ways, he is classed as a second-class citizen, almost. He is one of those stories that suffers from Sunday school teaching and from children's books. You know, how many times have you seen an illustration of Jonah and the whale? And you've got this bonny little whale with a smile on its face and this nice clean fella lying on the beach, and he's sort of shaking himself down, ready to move on. Well, I'll deal with that a little bit later. And we get these pictures in our mind. But in reality, it was not just a nice Sunday school picture. It was a battle with God. It was a battle to live in the way that God wanted him to live. I've said that I want to deal with these two sections of the book. I believe that in effect they're almost a mirror of each other. In chapters 1 and 2 we have Jonah called by God. In chapter 3, the word of God came to Jonah a second time. First part, he runs from God. Second part, he obeys God. He's arrested by God when he runs away. In the second one, he is used by God. He is rejected by men as the sailors throw him overboard. In Nineveh, he is received by men. They listen to his word. God saves him through the fish. But in the second half of the book, even though he's been used by God, he is angry with God. In the fish, he turns back to God. But in the second part of the book, he in effect turns his back on God, and he's really angry with God. At the end of chapter 2, he is restored by God. At the end of chapter 4, God says, "Jonah, you have still got more to learn." Essentially, this book is not about Jonah and about a fish. This book is about God. It is about God dealing with human beings. It is about God dealing with a man like you and I. So who is this God? And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you three attributes, three characteristics of our God, and hopefully to ask each of us, how do we respond to these characteristics of God? I've entitled the message, Living in the Presence of a Holy God. Many of you who know church history will know that Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon in 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in a way, we can have a distorted view of God. I've chosen the word holy for a specific purpose, because holiness shows the whole character of God. You can't have one part of God without the other. You cannot have the justice of God without the love of God. You cannot have the mercy of God without the righteousness of God. And therefore He is a balanced God. He is a holy God. I also use the term holy because holiness is to what is it? Is the goal, if you like, to which each of us is called. In the New Testament, on a number of occasions, God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." There is a lot of pressure in the world in which we live today for Christians to be like the world. Now, I believe that that's right. I believe that we should speak the world's language. I believe that we should be understood by the world. I believe that we should be approachable by the world. But there should be something distinct from us. Let me illustrate it. A farmer goes in to the Royal Gwent for major surgery. The surgeon who is going to operate on him says, "This fella is a farmer. He lives with animals. He works with animals. He stinks from morning to night. I am going to relate to him." And he turns up in the operating theatre, smelling and looking like a farmer. Is it realistic? Is he going to help that man? No, if he's going to help that farmer, he has got to be distinct. He has got to be scrubbed. He's got to be in his scrubs. He has got to touch nothing unclean in order that he might remove from that man what is destroying him. Be holy, for I am holy. So, what do we mean by the holiness of God? Well, the first thing I want to show you this morning about God is that He is the God who reigns. He is the sovereign God. He reigns in heaven and on earth. Notice how this book starts. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. No introduction. You go to the call of Isaiah or the vision of John on the island of Patmos, and what have you got? In the year that King Uzziah died, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos. And you've got this geographical and this historical setting. None of that. We are confronted immediately with God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. As I read this, I was reminded of the beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God. I was reminded of the beginning of John's Gospel, the beginning of the Old Testament, and in effect, the beginning of the New Testament. I know that John is the fourth Gospel, but he is the beginning of the new revelation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Old Testament and New Testament both want to emphasize the fact that God is central. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. In effect, God is moving His people on in their experience of Him. And God says, go to the great city of Nineveh, not Jerusalem, not one of the cities of Israel or of Judah. Go to Nineveh, one of the most ancient cities of the world, founded, it is said, by Nimrod, the grandson or great-grandson of Noah, and at this stage it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. If you were to put it in our days, Jonah was sent to Washington, the capital city of the superpower of the ancient worlds. God is saying, I have been telling you from the time I called Abraham, from the time of the fall, I've been telling you that my interest is not simply in Israel, but it is in the whole world. It is in the nations of the world. And this is what Jonah is confronted with. The sovereign God saying to him, a prophet, a man who has been used of God already, he's saying to him, I want you to go, and I want you to go outside of your comfort zone. I want you to go to a people that you despise. I want you to go to a people who have been the means of suppressing you, and I want you to speak my words. It begins with authority. And this authority comes out time and time again. We see a God who reigns not only in his people, we'd say in the church, but a God who reigns in creation. Look at verse 4. The Lord sent a great wind. Look at verse 9. And we're told there, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He is the Creator God. Verse 17, but the Lord provided a great fish. Chapter 2 and verse 10, but the Lord commanded the fish. And we have got this God who controls the wind. We have got this God who is the God of heaven. So he's the God of the skies, the God of the moon, the God of the sun. He is the Creator God. He created the sea and the land. Why does God record it in this way? Why does Jonah say this? Because he was dealing with a people who had many, many gods. A God who was responsible for this, a God who was responsible for that. But Jonah was saying, no, the one true God is the Creator. Not only is he the Creator, he is the Controller. We have got many, many people today who are concerned about global warming, who are concerned about the destruction of the environment. I'm not going to make a political statement. I believe it's important that we as stewards of God's creation care for it properly. But friends, global warming, the ozone layer, etc., etc., I know that there is a sovereign God who is in control of every aspect of it. It may be being destroyed. The ice caps may be being melted. This last week, there were roads closed in the north of England because of flooding. There are things happening in our nation which have never happened before. Friends, they're not happening by accident. There is a God in heaven. And he rules on earth. And he rules under the earth. And he rules in your life and in my life. He said, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. When Jesus was here on earth, his disciples were petrified, and they said to him one day in a storm on the sea, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And he woke up, and he said, peace, be still. Friends, there's a sovereign God who reigns in heaven and on earth. You, like Jonah, might run, but you cannot hide, because he reigns everywhere. So he's a reigning God. But secondly, this story shows us that he is both and, both a just and a gracious God. We see his justice, you know, the hymn writer says, with mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. We see his justice, his judgment, in this great storm. Verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea and such a violent storm that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea. Sailors are not exactly gentlemen, are they? They're usually pretty hardy characters. Her daughter recently travelled from the States to Canada on a ferry, and she said that it was so violent that as the ship was rising and falling, her feet were leaving the ground, and the sailors were going round with seasick tablets, and it was pretty devastating. And I'm sure this is the sort of situation that Jonah found himself in. And why was he in this situation? Well, he was a man who was content in his sin. He'd run away from God, and like many of us, he reasoned, God's called me to go there. I'm just going to test the waters. I'm going to see if there's a ship going to Tarshish. So he goes to the railway station, to the airport, and he finds what he wants. Oh, the Lord's opened this door to me. None of you have ever done that, have you? Yes, loads of us have done it. The way's open. I'll go this way. I must have been mistaken with what God said to me. And he was so content that he went down into the heart of the ship and he fell asleep. Friends, we can sear our consciences. We can harden our consciences. Because that's what Jonah was doing in this situation. And it took an unbeliever to go down and say, awake, call upon your God. Perhaps he will listen to us. And here is Jonah. He is under the judgment of God. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. We will stifle our conscience, but God will call each and every one of us to account. And this is what we see in this situation. And sadly, one man had disobeyed God, but a whole ship's company was under the judgment of God. Thankfully, it was a judgment that led to the mercy of God. These men, total unbelievers when they started this experience. And they argue with Jonah. They want to find out what he's done wrong. And I find it amazing, actually. God had said to him, go to Nineveh. He had run to Tarshish because he didn't want to preach the word of God. And what happens? When he's running away, he has to preach to other people that he didn't want to preach to. And God is merciful to these men who at this time are suffering the judgment of God. Jonah says to them, you'll have to throw me over the ship. And sadly, they do. I can imagine these men, even as they're holding him up, they actually pray, oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for the killing of an innocent man. And I can imagine that prayer being on their lips as they're trying to throw him into the sea. And as they throw him into the sea, I believe there is that same experience that there was on the Sea of Galilee. As he goes down, there is a calmness. There is a peace. And those men realize he was a man of God. He was disobeying God. Justice has been done.
God has been appeased. And we're told in verse 16 that this, the men greatly feared the Lord. I believe that these men came to faith because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're told, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Today, we don't have to offer sacrifices because the Lord Jesus Christ has offered sacrifices. He has offered the one sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But friends, you might be like Jonah this morning, as a Christian running away from God. But you this morning might be like these sailors. You haven't understood about God until today, and you've realized that He is a God of justice who will call us to account for our sin, and your sin troubles you. I beg of you, do what these men did. Fear the Lord. It's important that you fear Him. But ask Him to cover you with the sacrifice that was paid by Christ. And the final experience of these men was that they made vows to Him. They said, Lord, you've brought us this far. We will follow you. But having seen there the judgment of God and the mercy of God, the mercy to these men who did what God commanded, I want us now to see, thirdly, a redeeming God. A God who doesn't simply save, but a God who is able to pick up the broken pieces. And you may be here this morning as an unconverted person, and you've made a mess of your life, and you've thought, what can God do with me? He can pick up the pieces, friends. He can remake you. But you may be here as a Christian, maybe like one of those colleagues of mine that I described this morning. And you've made mistakes, you've made wrong decisions, you've gone the wrong way, you've run away. And your life's in pieces. I want to show you a Redeemer. A person who can take the broken pieces and say, I can do something wonderful with this. I want to show you three statements of narrative. The chapter 2 is basically a summary, a psalm of Jonah's experience and his prayer inside the whale. But there are three important points of narrative. The first one is verse 17. The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Historical fact. God's ways are stranger than our ways. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. That's the first point. The second point that I want to show you, a point of narrative, is at the end of the chapter, chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The third thing that I want to show you is actually going back again. But from inside the fish, this is chapter 2, verse 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. All important. God provided the fish, God told the fish to vomit Jonah up. Let me go back to that children's experience, our children's storybook, the smiling whale, with Jonah nice and clean on the beach. Have you ever been on the deck of a ship when people have been seasick? Ever been in a plane when there's turbulence? Have you ever stripped your children's bed after they didn't make it to the bathroom? It's horrible, isn't it? It stinks. You feel vile. That is how Jonah felt. Don't see a nice smiling whale, but see a filthy, wretched man who hasn't slept for 3 days and 3 nights. on the beach, broken, destroyed. But when he was like that, and perhaps you feel like that this morning, he prayed, and God heard his prayer. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord. Let's be realistic. When those men threw Jonah overboard, they didn't know that God had prepared a fish. Jonah says he sank into the depths. I was thinking about it. Even if the sailors had seen, they'd thrown him over. Imagine it like this. They threw him over and suddenly out of the depths comes this huge fish and it swallows Jonah. What would the sailors have said? Yippee, the Lord has saved him. No, oh, poor guy. Not only did he drown, but he's had this horrible death. Jonah was there. My life was ebbing away, and I remembered you, O Lord. Remember Samson? His eyes plucked out. A public display. And he says, Lord, remember me. And we're told his hair began to grow again. Do you remember the thief on the cross? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord remembered Jonah, or Jonah remembered the Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Now, don't forget, we're in the Old Testament. The temple was central to their worship. The temple's not central to our worship. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is central to our worship. The throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is central to our worship. And if Jonah lived this side of the cross, he would say, I was sinking, Lord, but my prayer rose to you. My prayer rose to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there are things that are said in Jonah's prayer here, which perhaps we don't fully understand. Notice in verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What's Jonah thinking about? Is he saying, oh Lord, I should go and I should preach to those Ninevites? Because they worship idols. He could have been praying like that. But I believe that he was praying about something that each of us has as an idol. He was praying about his pride. What did Frank Sinatra sing? I did it all my way. And Jonah thought that he could do it his way. He thought that he could run away. He thought that he had it all sorted out. That was his idol. And he thought, I ran away from God in my pride, in my understanding, in my righteousness. And I forfeited the grace of God. Friends, are you forfeiting the grace of God this morning? Because you've run away from God. And Jonah, he's brought to his knees. The end of verse 9, what I have vowed I will make good. Says, Lord, when you called me as a preacher, when you called me to preach to my people, I preached to them. I said that I will follow you wherever you lead me. I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I broke my vows, but Lord, I'm willing to go. And then you've got this terrific statement at the end of verse 9. Salvation comes from the Lord. The new RSV says deliverance belongs to the Lord. What has Jonah come to realize? He has come to realize that he has no right to dictate to God who he should save. He's saying, Lord, you're the one who can save. I am merely your instrument. And God took Jonah in the fish, and he took all the broken parts of his life, and he put them back together again. He brought his understanding back. And he said, Jonah, even though you have been useful to me, your usefulness has been from me completely. It has not been from yourself. And Jonah has to say, salvation comes from the Lord. Lord, it's all about you. Friends, are you living in the presence of the Holy God? The God who reigns, who has not left your life out of control. The God who at times brings you into judgments, here and now. The God who is merciful to you. Are you living in his presence? Because this morning he says to you, I can help you. I can bring those pieces together. I can vomit you out of this situation and use you again. Let me remind you of what Ferguson said. The single most important influence on the way we live the Christian life is how we think of God. How we think about God determines how we live our lives. Friend, let me ask you this morning, what do you think of God? But let me warn you, God resists the proud. And let me encourage you, he gives grace to the humble. May God grant grace to all of us this day. Let us pray.